Okay, this is week number one, class number two, Revival According to Scripture. Now we're talking about foundations of revival and what God's intent is. In other words, if we're going to have revival, we first have to understand what is God's will for revival. We've talked about the fact that salvation, reaching the lost, seeing them become born again, that really is the primary goal. The restoration of backsliders is very close to that primary goal. I mean, it's right there, almost equal to it. People being filled with the Holy Spirit is another one of His goals. The demonstrations of power goes right along with this and make it more effective to do the reaching the lost, the restoration, and so forth. Then God wants people who are born again discipled. He wants them in good teaching churches. Now, key note in this, true revival is not for the benefit of committed Christians. It is for accomplishing numbers 1 through 5 as listed in your outline there. So it's not for the benefit of the believers. And too many times in churches, that's what we call revival for us. And that's not what revival is all about. Revival is for doing the above. And it's this generally, this concept of revival not being for committed Christians, it's just the opposite of how most revivals are promoted. Now think about the way that we go about it. Folks, come on, be in here. You know, all next week, services, Brother Jones is coming in. And boy, I'm telling you, he's a powerful preacher and we all need to be there. Let's have revival. And so we develop this concept that revival is for us. Well, that's not what revival is all about. Revival is for them, not for us. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And generally, revivals are presented as a way to motivate Christians to get on fire for God, but nobody seems to wonder how the fire got put out. I mean, think about that. Like, come on, folks, we got to get revived. Well, who devived you? How did that happen? How did you get devived? Now you need revived. What has happened to cause this? And so we go to revivals, and the high-powered preaching takes place. We get motivated emotionally to do great things for God. This carries over for a period of time, and eventually it starts to dwindle down. And then by the time the next revival comes along, buddy, we need it. Boy, did I ever need that. Whew, was that ever a week of refreshing. Man, I'll tell you what, I just about hit bottom, but thank God for that week. Oh, I was kind of tired physically when it was over, but whoo, praise the Lord for revival. I got revived. Thank you, Jesus. Well, now, what happened to cause you to be that desperate? You had to have somebody come in and do that for you. What has transpired in your life? We end up, as it says in your outline, looking for a person to do for us what the Holy Spirit has wanted to do all along. Because you see, when you understand what it's like to have fellowship with God, and you are continually being dragged, pointed, driven, pushed, kicked, shoved, whatever, in that direction by the leadership in your church, and then you begin to do it, you don't need a revival. You're walking in God's presence. And you are growing spiritually. So somebody comes in and they do a slam bang job of preaching for a week, and it was great. And yeah, you had encounters with God's presence and God's power. You know, praise the Lord for it. But to say that's what got you back on track means you let yourself get off track in between revivals. It's not for us. It's for the people that need it. We shouldn't be in a position of needing revival. We shouldn't be in a position of needing super preacher to come in and do something for us when the Holy Ghost is there the whole time to do more than super preacher could ever do. Praise God for the ministry of those who come into our churches and preach. Praise God for the results. We thank God for that. But the Holy Spirit can do that much and more if we give Him the chance. You see what I'm saying? So that's why this whole thing of revival, it's really the concept, it's twisted around. It's inverted. We've got it turned backwards. Revival is not for imparting callings, anointings, and so forth to Christians. We think they are. A lot of people do. Well, we're having a revival. And at the end, last night of the revival, the preacher said there's going to be a double portion anointing service. And everybody that gets prayed for is going to receive a double portion anointing. Really? Well, I guess that means that you can't get it unless you're there that night. Which means if something comes up and you have a choice, either get fired or go to work, and you choose to go to work, but you miss the Friday night service, you don't get the double portion anointing. I'm sorry, you're out of luck. Too bad. Holy Ghost went home. Well, where's this? But that's how people think. And that's how a lot of this stuff goes on. Revivals are not to impart to us some kind of glorious something. Revival is not for releasing debt-breaking power. You don't have revival, okay? Revival is not about debt-breaking power. Let me tell you, according to Scripture, and again, I'm going to say a lot of things that this is all going to be clear to you by the time the course is over. According to God's Word, you cannot have a revival that is a prosperity revival, seminar, what? You can't. According to Scripture, you cannot have anything like that. So if you say, we're having a revival with Brother Prosperity Preacher, and he's got the debt-breaking anointing on him, and there's going to be a Friday night debt-breaking, laying on of hands, transference of power service, you know everybody and their brother are going to be there for that. But what if, instead of debt-breaking anointing, it was repentance anointing? Yeah. Well, I got a ball game that night. Well, I think I'll stay home and, you know, scrub the toilet. It needs it. You know, people are not going to show up. What if it were a I want to spend time in prayer anointing service? A lot of people wouldn't be there. What if it was witness to the lost anointing service? People, a lot of folks wouldn't show up, but you start touching their pocketbooks and tell them that Brother so-and-so is gifted of God and he's going to lay hands on you and debt-breaking anointing is going to be transferred to you. You know people are going to be there. Well, according to Scripture, according to God's Word now, it is impossible to have a financial or prosperity revival. It can't take place. And you'll understand by the time the course is over. Revival is not for the sole benefit of the local church. But don't we see it that way? Our church had revival. No, it didn't. Your church had a meeting. Your church did not have a revival. Your church had services. But your church did not have revival. Because when it's portrayed like this, it sounds like that God is going to bless a building full of people with revival. No. When you understand what God's will is, the lost, the backsliders, etc., and so forth, that's not going to just take place within the four walls of a church. It's something that is supposed to impact the body of Christ and beyond. So, revival is not for the sake and the sole benefit of the local church. Revival is for the purposes of the kingdom of God. That's what revival is all about. Accomplishing what God wants accomplished. Sadly, we have not gotten to the point of fully understanding how that God operates in us to accomplish His purposes. Every one of us in here have been affected by this. All of us. There are no exceptions. We have been taught, essentially, God wants the lost saved. We need to reach the lost. But it's really all about you. Now, those aren't the words that have been used, but that's the essence of the message. Because so much focus is on us, especially when you get into things like healing and power and money and all this other. So much focus is on us that we are seeking God's presence for our benefit, not for the benefit of the people God wants to reach. But when we get into God's presence and say, look, God, Your will is the lost, the backsliders, the sick, the maimed, I mean, all of these people out here, Your purpose, Your desire is for them. Now, God, I've really been focusing on myself a whole lot. More than even what I realize. I know this has to change. So I want you to help me to see it your way. And I'm going to seek after you, not for my benefit, but I'm going to seek after you for your benefit. So that I can be so changed, the result will be you are going to be able to use me like a mechanic uses a screwdriver. You will be able to use me to touch the people that you want to reach. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's amazing how that we can quote that, and it's almost like the impact of it really doesn't sink home. Look at the life of Jesus. He sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All those things were added unto Him. When we have our priorities in order, see, this is, quite frankly, I'll give you an example in the natural that seems to exemplify this. How many of you understand that in the natural world today, generally speaking, it's extremely difficult to find good employees? Everybody wants whatever they can get. People really aren't committed to the company. Now, I know you can go overboard in this, but I'm just talking about the general concept, okay? When you are hired by a company, they're hiring you with the expectation you're going to help them accomplish their goals. Now, if their goals are to produce 1 million widgets every day, and they put you on the assembly line, and you're expected to make 100 widgets every day, they expect you to make 100 widgets every day. That is their expectation because they want to make 1 million widgets a day. You've got to make 100 of those. So you went there to find a job to make money. They received you to help them make 1 million widgets. Now, in the cold, hard world of reality, they're really not too concerned about the kind of car you drive. They're not really too concerned about the house you live in, about the kind of dog you have, the kind of clothes you wear. I mean, all they know is you come in at 7 a.m. every morning and punch that time clock and you go out there and you make your 100 widgets. We don't care about the rest of it. We don't care what you eat for lunch. You make your widgets. We want 1 million widgets a day and you're responsible for 100 of them. So you're supposed to go in with the attitude of, I work here to help them accomplish their goals. Most people say, I work here to take the money and run. And if you do something that I don't like, I quit and go find another job. Excuse me, you want me to work overtime? I don't care if orders for widgets go up 37% every year at Christmas time. I am not putting in an extra 4 hours a day. You know, hey, I don't have to take this. I'll go someplace else and work. And you guys have seen this. You know it's happened. Not in your lives. I know that. You're not like that. None of you know, praise God. But you see this go on all the time. Have you ever gone into a place, fast food restaurant, drive through, and they act like they hate you for being there? You go up to the counter and you're just wondering if they're going to slap you with a spatula or something. There is absolutely no dedication. It's not like it used to be. And I look back on my own life. Quite frankly, the generation I lived in was really a transitional generation. And a lot of things went downhill rapidly. I know every generation says, well, kids aren't like they used to be and all. But when I was growing up, I can stand here today and clearly identify a difference in the adults that I saw when I was a kid and the adults that I live with today. There is a massive difference in this. And sadly, this kind of a thing is carried over into the church. To where people, what can God do for me? You know, remember Kennedy's thing? Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Everybody's asking, what can God do for me? You know, I want to go to the next prosperity. How is God going to make me rich? I want more, God. I want this, God. I want that. What's that? People are dying, going to hell? Gosh, that's too bad. Somebody needs to witness to them. But in the meantime, I want more, God. I want more, God. Come on, pour it out. We, in the body of Christ, have not really come to the point of understanding the dedication of a guy like Paul or Peter or John or James. I'm not talking about being martyrs. I'm just talking about the dedication. The willingness to say, you know what? Eternity is this. And my life is this. Now, which is going to be better? This or this? Which is going to be better? My living conditions here or my living conditions here? What's going to be nicer? How things are here or how things will be there? Which is going to be better? From what I can see in the Bible, there is going to be a whole lot better than right here. So, really, what difference does it make now? But Brother Martin, I want nice things. Who doesn't? Who doesn't want nice things? But Brother Martin, I want to accomplish things. Who doesn't want to accomplish? But Brother Martin, I want... Who doesn't? Everybody does. But can you do that while doing what God wants at the same time? Can you have both? Is it possible? Maybe. In some areas, yeah, it is going to be possible. Some things it will be possible. But when it comes to us, see, we... Really? Please don't anybody get offended by this. The body of Christ, in general, doesn't want revival. We want a week-long bunch of services that make us feel good when it's over. But revival, we really don't want it. We want our churches... Here is, you know, the dichotomy. We want our churches to grow, but we really don't want revival. What would cause a church to grow? Revival. True revival. True revival. Think of it this way. Which is better? To have folks transfer from their church to yours and bring with them the potential of a lot of excess baggage? Or... new converts that are like sponges who will soak up the Word of God. Which is better? New converts. Now, if God sends, you know, established Christians your direction, well, praise the Lord for it. But the body of Christ really does not want revival. The price of revival is greater than what most people want to pay. And you'll understand the kind of price that's necessary later on. We have to understand, if we want genuine revival, we have to understand how God operates. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Look at verse 14. Famous, everybody probably can quote it verse. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray... and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. I got an email the other day, and the email was a really good email. It had really good stuff in it. It's kind of a lengthy email, but I don't remember who wrote it. I didn't even pay that much attention to who wrote it. I paid more attention to what was written. And the gist of the email was this. Why is it that Christians are having such a hard time in the world winning battles? Such as, why is it that we can't seem to get abortion overturned? Why is it we can't get prayer back in school? Why is it that we're losing in the courtroom when it comes to the Ten Commandments and all these different kinds of things that go on? Why is it that we can't seem to win? The person or persons writing this said, well, the reason is because we're trying to win these things using natural means going through the court system. And that we are not attacking the spiritual powers behind all this stuff. We need to understand our power. We need to understand our authority and stop trying to focus so much on the natural court system way of doing it and start going after the source, the power of evil, the demonic forces and all that. And the whole article, the whole thing was basically about that. Now, how many of you would agree with me? That sounds pretty good. And gave the example of how Israel went to battle with the Philistines. And Israel was getting whooped. And they said, oh, we know. Let's go get the ark and bring the ark into battle. Because when the ark comes here into this battle with us, when we have it with us, then we're going to win. Because, you know, the ark represented the presence of God. So they sent to, I believe it was Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Eli. Now, Eli was the high priest, and Hophni and Phinehas were priests under him. And they got the ark, and they brought it. And when Israel saw the ark come up over the hill, they were screaming and shouting, like, yeah, now we're going to win. You Philistines, you've had it. We're going to take you down. And the Philistines heard it, and they said it was like the roar of thunder. I forget the exact words. And one of the Philistine soldiers says, men, we're going to die today. I mean, even they recognized what this ark meant. Men, we're going to die today, but when we do, die fighting, die like men. So they went into battle expecting to die. Well, what happened? Philistines beat the Israelites and took the ark. And Hophni and Phinehas, they lost. I mean, they died. They got killed in the battle. Well, this example was given in this email. And it talked about how that the Israelites looked to the ark as it. We get it here. We are going to win the battle. They didn't pray and ask God, how do we fight the battle? They didn't seek direction from God, how to engage the enemy and so forth. They just grabbed the ark and brought it, and that's what they did, and so on and so forth. And as I'm reading this, I thought, well, boy, that sounds really good, except they're missing something. Remember the story of Hophni and Phinehas? They were priests. They were qualified to carry that ark. However, in the previous chapter there in 2 Samuel, it talks about how that they had sin in their life. They did not know God. They were priests, but they had sin in their life and they did not know God. They were qualified to carry the ark, but they had sin in their life and they did not know God. So, what you had was priests with sin in their life carrying the ark into battle, and they died. The email emphasized the people didn't seek God. Well, I responded to this person. I said, well, you know, it sounds good, and I agree. You know, the powers, we need to go after, you know, fight the spiritual battles and all that. I said, however, look closely at this example. The guys that carried the ark had sin in their lives. I said, we now are the ark of God. We now represent His presence. You've got Christians focusing so much on the power and the spiritual battles, they don't get their own lives cleaned up first. So why should they expect any kind of a victory? They're trying to get God to work through vessels that are clogged with junk and His power can't get through. That's just the perfect example of what happened back there, with the ark and the Philistines, the whole nine yards. So you have Christians that are going after, you know, we want power. We want demonstrations of power. Well, so does God. He says so right in the Word. He wants it. Where is it, God? He says, well, it's in you. You're born again, right? Yeah, God, I'm born again. Filled with the Holy Ghost. Yeah, God, I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. Okay, well, didn't my son tell you you'd receive power? After that, the Holy Ghost come upon you. Yeah, God. Well, where is it? It's in you, trying to get out. But you've got some stuff in the way. And if you don't deal with the stuff, the power's going to be all blocked up in there. I can't pour it through. Have you ever noticed that the bigger the straw, the more Coke you can suck through? Doesn't take you as long to get a mouthful, does it? Likewise, the bigger the hole in our spirit, using that maybe goofy kind of example. But the bigger the hole, the more God's power can flow through. Just like a clogged artery, you know? The less that artery is clogged, the more blood can get through. The more life can get through. The more our spiritual arteries are cleared out, the more of God's life can flow through us. And so the whole article was a good article, except they left out the part about the Christians are trying to go into battle without getting their lives cleaned up first. Okay, we want revival. Church says, we're going to have revival, praise God. Brother Jones coming in next week, going to be with us for a week of revival. You've already determined it's going to end. You've already said revival is going to start and revival is going to end. You've already said that. You have already established the parameters of revival. That right there indicates you don't know what revival is. Because when genuine revival comes, you can't date it. You can't say, well, we're going to start now and end then. That's not true revival. If we want to see revival, if we are serious about this, if we really want to see it, then there are some things that we can do from our perspective that will facilitate revival. Now let's look in this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, it's extremely prophetical. The first thing that God says is, if my people, which are called by my name... Now, in the most literal sense, this was impossible at that time. And it only became possible in the most literal sense when Jesus came and completed His work. Because only then could we be associated with God by name. Example, in Acts, it talks about, I forget the chapter, but it talks about how that in Antioch was the first place that believers were called Christians. Or in other words, by name, we are now associated with God by virtue of Christ or, you know, Son of God, Jesus Christ. We are now associated with Him by name. Think of it in natural terms. There can be all kinds of children out there in the world, but if they're not a part of your literal family, they don't have your name. Now, they might have a name that sounds... There are a whole lot of people out there in the world named Jones, but only a few of those people belong to this Jones family. A whole lot of people out there named Smith, but only a few are associated with this Smith family. Now, Israel, they truly believed that they had that kind of relationship with God. But because they had a sin nature, their relationship was not exactly what they thought. Jesus comes along and He completes His work. After He completed His work, we then could pray and believe on Him to be our Lord and Savior. And when we did, and were born again, the old nature given to us from Adam was removed, and we received the nature of a new father. Now, think of it in these terms. When we were first born into this world, we were Adamites because His nature was passed down. See what I'm saying? I didn't say Adam ants. I said we were Adamites because He ultimately was our Father. But when we got born again and we received the nature from our Heavenly Father, we then are called by His name. We're a part of His family. Now, I know that... by name, that's kind of an abstract concept because Christ is not the name of God, but we are Christians, but we are called by His name. It talks in Scripture about how that that there'll be a white stone with a name written down and all this kind of stuff. In other words, God's trying to convey to us that there is a family connection now. Since we're born again, there is a family. I'm your father, you're my child. That's the kind of relationship that we now have in the most absolute sense, because you now are my spiritual offspring. God says, if my people, which are called by my name... Okay, so now here we are, natural example again. If I see you on the street and I'm with a friend and my friend doesn't know you, you, and you don't know my friend, then I would say, David, here's Don Scott. Don, this is David Fox. Now, how have I just identified you? By your name, right? by the name of your father, by the name of your family. That's how I have identified you. See, when I was born with the last name of Jackson because I was adopted by the Martins when I was just a little bitty baby, just a few weeks old. Well, when I was first born in the natural, my name was Tim Jackson. Well, then Everett and Mildred Martin wanted to adopt me. They adopted me, went through all the process and whatever is necessary to do that, and there was a name change. And I was no longer Tim Jackson. I became Jim Martin. And for the rest of my life, I was associated with the Martins. I don't even know the Jacksons. I don't know where they are. I don't know what they look like, smell like. I don't know how big they are, how short they are. I have no idea. They could walk in this room right now. I wouldn't have any idea who they are. I used to be a Jackson. Now I'm a Martin. Likewise, I used to be Adam, but now I'm Jesus. Are you with me? So now I am associated with a whole different name. And God says, if my people that are called by my name, not just who live under the law, but who are called by my name. So I know that this was applicable to a situation that existed at that point in time in history, but it is also prophetical in nature. Because in the most absolute sense, nobody could be called by God's name until Jesus came and completed His work here on earth. So now, here I am. I'm called by His name. He is my Father. And I belong to Him. I was a Jackson. And really, I was a Martin. But now I'm a God. Whatever, you know what I'm saying. Now I am of Him. There's been a big change. Now, you still call me Jim Martin, and I still respond to that. But you see, when we get to heaven, it's all going to be different. You know, my wife has asked me at times, you know how it is. You're married, you love each other. I want to be with you in heaven for the rest of all eternity, and I want to live with you. You know how it goes. You know, you talk those kind of things and so forth. And that's a natural thing based on our perception down here. And she asked me one time, well, what's it going to be like up there? I mean, you know, I love you. And I said, well, I love you too. But I want to be with you. I said, well, yeah, you do. You want to be with me. I want to be with you too. But it's not going to be like that up in heaven. Oh, no, it is. I would want to be with you in heaven. I said, well, I want to be with you too. I said, but when we get to heaven, we're going to understand what it means to be brothers and sisters in the Lord. So when we get to heaven, our relationship is going to be totally different. We're not going to look at each other as husband and wife any longer. Now, we'll know we were married while on earth. But when we get to heaven, our relationship is going to be like brother and sister. God is our Father. Jesus is our elder brother. And when we get there, it's going to be completely different. Oh, I just don't understand. I said, I don't understand it either. But when we get there, that's the way it's going to be. We're going to understand the family concept of being a child of God. See, that's why it talks about how that there's no male, female, Jew, Gentile, and all this other slave or free. He says, we're all one in God. And Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. You understand that there are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. There's only one father and a whole lot of kids. I mean, a whole lot of kids. I mean, you know, you run into these people sometime, you know, and they say, well, you know, I had like 15 brothers and sisters. Glory to God. That means, you know, like your mama was pregnant 15 years of her life. Oh, I don't even want to think about that. I mean, can you imagine? The kitchen sink probably has an indentation in it like this so she can stand up and do that. God's got more kids than all of us put together. He is our Father. Jesus was the firstborn. And now all the rest of us are different ages as far as when we were spiritually born. Our spiritual maturity is one thing, but when we were spiritually born is a different thing as well. So Jesus is our elder brother and God is our Father. When we get to heaven, guys, it's going to be completely different. And the relationship that you and I have right now, when we get to heaven, it's all going to be different. We're going to see each other in a whole different light then than what we do right now. He's our Father. We are His children. Until that kind of that eternal change takes place, when it's all said and done, until that takes place, our relationship on earth is different, but our relationship with Him is still the same. He is our Father, and we are known by name. We are His. So God makes this statement, if my people, which are called by my name. Now, when we understand this, that we now, since we're born again, are called by His name, we should pay close attention to the rest of what He says in here. Because He is giving us some clues as to what it's going to take to see revival unleashed in this world. These are foundational principles of revival. He says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. This is the very first thing that has to take place. There has to be a humbling of self. Look in Matthew. Well, we got quoted from Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, if you forget about the things for a moment and you just talk about the righteousness of God and His kingdom, seek first His kingdom. Seek first His desires. Seek first His purposes. You have to humble yourself to do that. Think of it this way. How many of you, when you got married, there was a drastic change in your lifestyle? It was no longer just your toothpaste. It was his or her toothpaste too. It was no longer just your bar of soap. It was his or her bar of soap too. It was no longer your car. It was his or her car too. It was no longer your house. It was, you see, you know what I'm saying? Things change. And you had to be more conscious of the other person and what they wanted and what they desired. How many of you figured out, once you got married, you didn't always get to eat at your favorite restaurant? Every now and then you had to go to his or her favorite restaurant and eat. And sometimes you went, that's just like my wife really likes Red Lobster. I mean, that's like one of her favorite restaurants. Now me, seafood, leave it to sea. All right? So much seafood looks like something out of a science fiction movie that's going to like eat New York or whatever. Just leave it in the ocean. If it moves, oinks, all right, bring it on. But this other stuff that wiggles around in the water, I don't know about this. But Kathy really likes seafood. And she loves Red Lobster. I'm not too big on Red Lobster. And they have maybe a couple of things that I'll eat there. But when I go into a restaurant, I like to have a lot of choices. I don't feel like I have a lot of choices at Red Lobster. The water, that sounds good, thank you. I don't feel like I have a lot of choices at Red Lobster. I'll take it in cube form, please, with French dressing. But she likes it. So guess where we go sometimes to eat? Red Lobster. And I act like I'm loving every moment of, well, kind of. And sometimes, you know, she goes play. Well, actually, there's one place I like to go. She just doesn't like to go. But you understand what I'm getting at. How that when you get married, things change. Well, likewise, in order for the marriage to work, you have to humble yourself to the will of your spouse. I want to go to McDonald's. Well, I want to go to Burger King. I really want to go to McDonald's, but I really want to go to Burger King. Somebody's going to have to humble themselves, you with me, to the desires of the other person. It's a choice that you make. Now, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In other words, Paul says, my focus is totally on Jesus. I want to do what He wants. I take my will, set it aside so that His will can be accomplished through me. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 5. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." So God will exalt you. Now, this whole thing of exalting, yeah, it means a whole lot of very good things. But let's think of it in the terms of revival. God will move us into His perfect will concerning revival. We will be exalted to a place spiritually where He's going to be able to use us and flow through us to produce the revival that He wants to happen. And you'll notice here it says that God resisteth the proud. This verse right here gives us a reason, and one of the biggest reasons, if not the biggest reason, why there is not true, genuine revival exploding on our land. It's because our pride has gotten in the way. God resisteth the proud. And quite frankly, just kind of jump ahead a little bit, pride is one of the biggest things that's been involved in putting an end to everything that's been referred to as revival all through history. Now, pride is not the only thing. Other factors have been involved from time to time. But pride has been a factor in a lot of revivals being put to an end. So God's going to resist the proud. Well, if He's resisting you, what makes you think you're going to have revival? We're going to have revival. We're going to have revival next week. God, Brother Jones is coming in, so we expect you to show up and bless it. Excuse me? You want me to do what? What makes you think you're going to have revival? Because Brother Jones is coming in. I didn't ask you who's coming in. I asked you what makes you think you're going to have revival. Because we've had Brother Jones scheduled. We've been advertising it. We put up handbills. We advertised in the newspaper. We've done this. We've done that. Brother Jones is coming. God says, I love Brother Jones. And He's going to bless your people. He's going to say some good things to bless you. But what makes you think you're going to have revival? Who told you you were going to have a revival from June 1st to June 7th? Who told you it was going to happen like that? Well, we did, God, because that was the week we had open. That may not sound like it, but that's a type of pride to think that we can turn it on and turn it off whenever we want. God resisteth the proud. You have to humble yourself if you're going to have revival. Over in James chapter 4, something of a similar verse, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. God will not humble us. It's our choice. We must acknowledge Him as truly God. And we must acknowledge that He knows best. Most people say they do. And most of us in here, we would say, yeah, well, we do this. We humble ourselves and all that other. But when we get deeper into this and understand what it's going to cost to have revival, I'm talking genuine revival. Guys, I'm telling you now, it's not easy for genuine revival to happen. And it's going to cost us. Okay, I'll just jump ahead and I'll tell you some of the things it's going to cost you. You're going to have to put your foot down. I don't know who's doing what, okay? So this is only relative to whoever it's relative to. Someone's going to have to put your foot down and pull your kids out of a bunch of the sports they're involved with. Because as long as you've exalted the happiness of your child above the will of God, you're not going to have revival. A lot of churches, they're going to have to stop some of their dumb programs. Because a lot of these programs are never birthed of God. They're birthed by the denomination or the desire to try and pull in people, make the church grow through this program, that program. Look, guys, when revival breaks out, you don't have to worry about your church growing. It's not going to be an issue. You know what the issue is going to be? Praise God, how much does it cost to rent UD Arena? The Nutter Center? How much will it cost for us to build something three times as big? Is it possible that we can find enough land to put up something like what they have there in Columbus where the Buckeyes play football and put a roof over it? You say, oh, Brother Martin, you're just... No. What I'm talking about is what can happen in true... All right, if it's not God's will that any perish, if it's not God's will that lost not come to... or that they... if it's not God's will that they go to hell, if God wants the lost born again and the backsliders restored, then what's the population of the Miami Valley? Well, statistics tell us it's somewhere between 750,000 and 1,000,000. Not Dayton city limits, the Miami Valley. Okay? So if God wants all of those people walking in fellowship with Him, they got to go somewhere. Are you seeing what I'm saying? True, genuine revival goes beyond the scope of what most Christians see as true, genuine revival. That's why I say when it breaks out, when it begins to happen, you don't have to be concerned about getting people to come to your church. It will happen. It's going to take place. And it's, quite frankly, not one church will be able to handle it. There'll have to be other churches. They'll have to be all over the Miami Valley. And a bunch of them are going to have to be a whole lot bigger than what they are right now. Because when you start talking about waves of people coming into fellowship with the Lord, man, you've got to have something. Well, praise God. What we're going to have right now is a break. And we'll see you in take about 5 minutes.